Yeah, Revelation chapter 20, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Morning, everyone. Just before I start, I was handed some keys. So it looks like some house keys, a whole lot of other keys, but a car key. So someone's not going home unless they come and see me afterwards if you're missing your set of keys. I have them. I might look and see what kind of car it is and maybe give you my car keys instead. All right. Well, we're going to start in a moment. If you've not been with us in recent times, if you are a visitor, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Our sermons have been in Revelation. And we finished last week. But I said that there are bits and pieces I want to do as we go along. And today, I want to have a look at the question of the millennium. And then we've got other things to do this year. We're going to get into Christmas. And then into the new year, there'll be times when I will revisit Revelation. There's a lot of interesting things to look at. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this question of the millennium in chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have spoken to us and that in Revelation, you are encouraging us that this is a word to your church all over the world, all through history, that in a difficult world, in a world of hostility towards us, that comes in different ways, whether it's temptation to sin or whether it's direct persecution, this is a word to us to encourage us to stand, to stick with Jesus, to hold fast in hostile times. Please help us to see again, when we look at this question of the millennium, that this is your intention. Help us to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, some say that Revelation is so difficult to understand. And maybe that's been your experience too over the years as you've opened it up. And a comment that is often made when that question comes up about this book or this letter, if you want to call it that, a response that often comes up to this question of it being difficult is, well, look, it may be difficult, but I've read it all the way through, and what I do know is that in the end, we win. But I think as we've seen in the series thus far, we can understand much more of Revelation than just we win. Indeed, the Lord does win. And of course, all those who stand with the Lord, who are with Christ, who love Jesus, we win. But what does the end part of history look like? What exactly does it look like? It's helpful to know so that we might then stand with more conviction through difficult times if we know more of what the end times are like. We do know that Jesus will return. But what will it be like exactly? It's helpful to know. Now, Christians debate the exact nature of the end. And much of the debate swirls around this very part of Scripture that we're in now. Six times, when you read through Revelation 20 and the first 10 verses, you get this phrase, 1,000 years. What is this 1,000 years all about? The debate swirls here. Another word for this 1,000 years is the word millennium. And the debate goes around this millennium. What is this millennium? How does it impact on the end of time? Well, everyone debates, theologians debate, and there are three main views. There is premillennialism, there is postmillennialism, and then there is amillennialism. And you will find good theologians in those camps. And so it's not something to get too hot about. It is certainly not something to divide over. We would divide with people who are against the atonement of Christ, who play that down, his death on the cross. Of course, that's a core issue. We don't divide with people. We might have different denominations over things like baptism, but we don't divide as brothers over things like that. We certainly don't divide over this question. So you might be in one of these camps, and I don't want you to think that if I disagree with you, that now we've got a big problem. It really isn't something to divide over at all. Well, you know, as people discuss this whole thing, and the debate goes back and forth, some people say, well, I don't know. I just go for a fourth position. They say, I'm a pan-millennialist. And you say to them, what's a pan-millennialist? And they say, well, I just know it's all going to pan out okay in the end. Well, I want to show you the basics of the three views. And then I want to argue for one of them. All of them, all these millennial views, have to do with the question of exactly when does Jesus return? And then what happens in and around the time of his return? So will he return before this millennium, whatever it is, this 1,000 years? Will he return before that and then the 1,000 years begins to tick? Or if you are something of a post-millennialist, will he return after this 1,000 years? What happens when he does return exactly and this 1,000-year thing? That's what we're looking at. And so let's first of all consider premillennialism. And there are variants within that view, and I don't want to be giving you a theology lecture today, so I'm not going to talk to you about dispensational premillennialism and all sorts of other versions of that. I'm just going to talk to you about sort of classic or historic premillennialism. Basically, it works like this. The historic premillennialism works like this. This is the skeleton of it all. And there'll be a diagram up on the screen. We have, as I hope you can see it, I can certainly see it on my screen, we have the church age. And that is the times in which we are living now. It's the time in which the gospel is preached, the gospel is taken out into the world, and people respond and new communities are formed of God's people, and we call those churches. As we approach the close of the church age, we enter a very difficult time in world history. This is what you think if you're into premill. A very difficult time in history where there's some focused judgment coming on the world from God. There are many passages in Revelation about famines and wars and pestilence, that sort of thing. And it's called a period of tribulation. Trouble. Jesus talks about lots of trouble in the world in the Gospels. And in Revelation, we have this coming to a climax in chapter 19. And you might want to flick over to chapter 19 and verse 19, which says this. John is speaking and he sees in his vision, he says, I saw the beast. Remember, the beast is picture language for power systems in the world like the Roman Empire or powerful countries, powerful rulers. That's the beast. So John sees the beast in verse 19, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. In other words, against the Lord Jesus and those who are with him. And so this is this terrible time. It comes to this climax, this time of tribulation. So if you look at the diagram, church age first, and then the vertical block says tribulation. We go through that. But then the Lord Jesus comes in power, and we find in verse 20, still in Revelation chapter 19, that the beast is captured, and those who were with the beast were slain. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And it goes on all the way to the end of verse 20, and it talks about the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a ghastly picture of those opposed to Jesus, the king, being destroyed. And so that's all caught up in the time of the return of Jesus. And you can see on the picture that down arrow with the name Christ talks of his return. What else happens at that time? If you look underneath, you've got a thin arrow going up the one side, two thin arrows. The first one is the dead believers are resurrected to life when Jesus returns. Above that arrow, those believers who are still living when he returns are raptured and caught up to meet Jesus as he's coming back. So there's a whole lot of resurrection, a whole lot of the living Christians caught up to be with Jesus. And then it curves and it comes down again, because now Jesus is coming into this world and all the believers resurrected and changed by rapture, given their new bodies, even though they're still living, the old bodies are gone, new bodies given. They're now going to rule with Jesus on the earth for a millennium, for 1,000 years. So that's what comes next. And so you understand that Jesus' return is pre-millennium. And in this 1,000-year period, Satan is bound. What will this time be like? Well, Satan can't deceive the nations any longer. And so the peoples of the world will no longer play to his tune. You're going to have unbelievers still on the earth. They're not the ones that are resurrected. They're not the ones who were living at the time of Jesus' return and given new bodies. They continue as they were, but they're no longer deceived by Satan. And so it's a time of perfect obedience under the rule of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I want you to see there that the believers will be reigning with Jesus, ruling with Jesus. So have a look at starting at verse 4, in the second sentence into verse 4. Also, says John, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's saying it's all those who are faithful to Jesus. Some of them got beheaded because they stood for Jesus and they were opposed. They were persecuted. But the point is that the ones who come to life and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years are all of those who did not worship the beast. They stayed worshiping Jesus. And it's this physical resurrection for this millennial period, this 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, and the pre-mill position says that it's a literal 1,000 years, When it's over, you'll see in Revelation 20 and verse 3 that Satan is released from this bondage that he's in, that the Lord has put him in. He's released. And he will then deceive the nations, but it's a very short time. He'll deceive the peoples. And they will muster against the Lord. They will come against the Lord. But it will be an insignificant attempt, even though masses of them are going to come against the Lord because of Satan leading them in this way. It'll be insignificant because we read that Jesus just destroys them, just like that. And then after that, that's what I've just told you is the end of the millennium period. What comes next? The resurrection of the unbelievers. Their physical resurrection. And there they face final judgment. Everyone actually faces final judgment. And I want to show you this from the rest of our chapter, the rest of our passage for this morning. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, which is Ezekiel's language for the nations. What will they do? He will gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So many at the end of the millennium against the Lord. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. In Revelation, Jerusalem is the beloved city. It symbolizes the people of God. And so there's this horrible mess coming against the Lord and against his people. But what happens? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They're no match for the power of the Lord. Verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so it's all over. Judgment has happened, and those who have been faithful to the Lord then go on, the final part of the diagram, into the eternal state, our final home, living in a new earth, a restored earth, with our new bodies, with our glorious King Jesus, forever and ever. So that's basic premillennialism. And it seems to fit with the run of Revelation. Except that there is a big problem that I think, and others think, throws a huge spanner into the works. Can you imagine the machinery turning and you throw this massive spanner in and the whole thing starts to grind to a halt and struggles. And this spanner has to do with how they read, people who take this position, how they read Revelation. They read it sequentially. They read it in series. And so they read of all the tribulation stuff that's in the earlier chapters, and then they read of the great battle that happens just before Jesus returns in chapter 19. And then, you see, they're adding. And then the next thing, they read of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And then it's in series, it's sequential. And then they read the next thing of another short period of trouble once Satan is released. And so what you've got is walking through Revelation, one event after another event after another event. But as I'll show you in a moment, this view doesn't work anymore if you read Revelation differently. If you do not read it sequentially, then problems come into this view. And I will tell you about that in a moment. If you are into this view, if this is the view that you hold, what are you looking out for as you live your day-to-day life? You know what you're looking out for? You are looking out for this time of tribulation, this time of trouble, because when that time comes, it signals to you that you are at the end of the end. And so, Jesus must be about to return and bring in the 1,000 years. And so you look at world events and you look at how difficult things are going in the world. And as it gets seemingly worse and worse, You say, well, I think we're at the very end of the end. Look at how bad our world is. Look at the famines. Look at the earthquakes. Look at the pestilence. Look at the increasing persecution against Christians. It really must be near that end. This is tribulation time. And therefore Jesus is about to return and then the millennium comes. That's something of the pre-mill view. Let me quickly tell you about the post-mill view. This is an interesting one. This is the view that the church age will grow in having more and more and more effects on our world as the gospel is proclaimed. And you will see a slide there. It's a lot simpler. The millennium is symbolic of an increasingly Christianized world. And it's just going to get better and better and better. So you've got the church age, as you can see on the slide, all to the one side. And that's the gospel age in which we're in. And it started when Jesus ascended. And then the gospel got preached and preached and preached into the world. And more and more and more people got reached. And so things just get better and better. And you start to call the sort of more Christianized world the millennial age. And when it gets to a great height and everything's really, really, really good, then you see the down arrow, Jesus returns, resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, and they face their final judgment and then the eternal state. This was quite a popular view during, in and around the time of the Reformation and afterwards, the Reformation of the 17th and 18th centuries, because the gospel spread to many parts of the world. And then there was the whole missionary movement with missionaries going out, taking the gospel to all sorts of places. And the expectation was that the world was just going to get better and better. And I think that was part of the drive of the missionary movement. Let's press this on. Let's get on to the millennium. But the problem with this view is that this is not how things go in Revelation. Because in Revelation, there's great tribulation for the church all along the way. If you look at church history, there were some terrible times. And there's been pestilence and famine and all those sorts of things right through the ages. There's been persecution right through. So Revelation was written to help Christians all through the ages understand that there will be difficulty for us in this world, both in being caught up in the curse that swirls around, that's God's judgment on the world. We live in a broken, fallen, cursed world, and also with persecution. That's just how it's going to be. It does not seem in the Bible anyway that the idea of increasing Christianization is supported. It's a troubled world until the return of Jesus. And so that's post-millennialism. I don't think it has a lot of followers. Then thirdly, let me talk to you a little bit about amillennialism. This is the view that our age now, that we are living in now, is the 1,000 years. This gospel age, this church age, is the millennium in a symbolic fashion. So it's not a literal 1,000 years like in the pre-mill position. So if you'll see on the slide, church age doesn't have a little arrow going to millennium, as if like in post-millennialism it's getting better and better. It says church age equals millennium. And at the end of this age, we call it the church age, we call it the gospel age. At the end of that, Jesus will return, as you see the down arrow, and resurrection of believers and unbelievers will happen. Judgment, and then we get to live in our eternal state forever. This view does not make much of the millennium as if it's some special age, and so it's called amillennialism. A is from Greek for no. So no millennial time or no millennialism. We don't make a big thing if we're in that camp of this as some special time. Now, I think this is the way to read Revelation 20, and here is why. Firstly, Revelation is a book of symbols. all the way through, it's a book of images that stand for things and numbers that stand for things. They're not literal. And so I don't understand why when you get to 20, this 1,000 years becomes literal when that's not been the character of Revelation. Secondly, Revelation is a set of parallels about the same time period. So it's not a linear, sequential telling of events. This happens first, then the next thing, then the next thing, then Satan is bound, then Satan is released, and there's a big battle, but it actually isn't really that big. And then comes this resurrection of the unbelievers and so on and so forth. I don't think we can say that about Revelation, because it's clearly written as parallels, looking at the same events again and again, but with different information. And as you go through the same thing each time with different information, the picture gets bigger and deeper. Remember how I told you early on in the series that Revelation is like a color printing press. So to get to the full color picture, the press has to lay down layers of ink. So there's an example there for you. The first layer in color printing is the cyan color, the blue. Then the next is that pinky color called magenta, and you can see how the picture below is starting to form. The next layer is the yellow, the yellow plate, and you can see, you can actually see color now. And then finally, it gets its fullness when the black plate is laid. Four runs of the printer for you to then see the fullness and the color. And Revelation is like that. It tells you of life in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, and it goes through seven runs. It's very clear. And the part about Satan being bound in chapter 20 is a whole new run. It's not part of a sequence. You need to finish up at the end of 19 and say, a run is done. And when you get to 20, I'm going through another run, another perspective to give me fullness. So the battle at the end of that period in 20 verse 9, that insignificant battle, when they all mustered against the Lord at the very, very end, it's not a different battle to the one that's in chapter 19 and verse 19. It's looking at the same battle, just looking at it differently. But in the premill position, the battle in chapter 19 is before the millennium comes, and the battle in chapter 20 is afterwards. And that's because in that view, Revelation is read in series, one event after another. Certainly in that part of Revelation, the latter parts. So, the 1,000 years is a new way of talking about our time. If you're in the amill position, it's a new way of talking about our time. And it tells us that it is a time when Satan is bound. That's new information added to the picture. And it's very important information, because if you are struggling in this world and you know you've got this enemy that's called Satan, you need to know that he's limited. You need to know that Jesus is stronger while you live in this life. Then you won't be afraid. But more on that in a moment. A third reason why I would go for the amill position is that the Bible talks about two kinds of resurrections. Now, bear with me. Let's try and understand this. Two kinds of resurrections. And we find this in Revelation also. There is an inner resurrection that happens to a person, a spiritual one. When you become a believer, you are resurrected in your inner being to love God. Life comes to your inner being that's normally dead against God in your natural state. And then the Bible talks about a physical resurrection where at the end you get a new body when Jesus returns. So there's a spiritual and a physical. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, if you are a Christian, this is how you are described. You are described as now raised up with him and now seated in heavenly places with him. That is where you are spiritually. If we could just have that slide that's got that verse on it. The next slide comes up there. Raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places. That's your spiritual status. Because you've been spiritually resurrected. But you're not yet physically resurrected. You're waiting for that. And we find, for instance, many parts I could show you, but for instance, Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, which if we could have that verse up there as well, we read this. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. That's resurrection one. We've been changed by God's power. And as we struggle through this life, we long for the day, particularly as we get older and see our bodies decaying and struggling. We long for the redemption of our bodies, that second resurrection. And so the reign of believers with Jesus in that 1,000-year period is not a physical reigning on the earth with the returned Jesus. Because the first resurrection is not physical. And so when we read about this first resurrection and those who've been resurrected reigning with Jesus, it's in the heavenly realm. It is people now who are dead but were believers when they died. It's those people. And so if you die now before the return of Jesus, this tells you that you'll be involved in this reigning. If you've got loved ones who have died, Christians who have died, I want you to be encouraged by this, because what are they doing now in this period while we wait for Jesus to return? They are ruling with him. I don't know what it all involves up in eternity in the heavenly realm. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's clearly something very, very important. Your loved one who's died in Christ is doing very important stuff right now. Premillennialism says that this first resurrection is physical. Dead Christians coming to life to reign with Jesus on earth. And they get this from chapter 20, verses 4 to 5. Let me read it to you. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Do you see, if you take that reigning on earth to be as a physical thing, the first resurrection, you're out of sync with how the Bible talks about it. What was that? Is that a speaker? Okay. Everything's okay? Everyone's hearts are beating? Well, maybe if you were falling asleep and got you back. Certainly my heart's beating. All right. So what was I saying? Yeah, I'm saying that if you think that the 1,000 years is a physical resurrection, that first resurrection is a physical resurrection, it doesn't fit with how the Bible talks about resurrection. Now, I don't know if you understood all that. If you didn't, we'll move on. And the next point. In the New Testament, final judgment is associated with the second coming of Jesus and not 1,000 years later. There's so many scriptures that say this. I'll just give you one. Matthew 25, 31 to 32. Listen to this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, which is his return, his second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. When he returns, he does judgment then. There's no long, long waiting. That's when it happens. I can show you many scriptures that talk like that. So again, this special 1,000-year period of reign on earth, not fitting with the rest of the Bible. Fifthly, obedience to disobedience. So premillennial, those who hold that position, they say that when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and therefore can no longer deceive the nations, that the nations then, those who are not believers, submit to Jesus. There's great harmony, there's great obedience. What I found very strange is that when Satan is released for that little period at the end of the literal thousand years, they mass against Jesus. The unbelievers suddenly just turn against him. And all this harmony and obedience changes into a mass of disobedience. And they want to war against Jesus. In the Bible, all the way through, it is impossible for a human being to ever obey Jesus unless he quickens, to use the old language, their heart. Unless he brings spiritual life by his power into their heart. Unless he gives you the new birth. The Bible says we are dead to him. We are against him unless he does that. So in the 1,000-year period, it's impossible for people to be in this harmonious obedience to Jesus in this wonderful age unless he has done the miracle of the new birth on their hearts. And the Bible's teaching is that the miracle of the new birth is permanent. And so it's very strange that all of a sudden, when Satan is released, Jesus is warred against. They just turn. It doesn't fit with the way the rest of the Bible talks. And so the more I think about the premillennial position, I find that it doesn't fit with a lot that's in the rest of the Bible. Last point, and then we wrap up. The binding of Satan is the big contentious point. Because those who hold to the premillennial position will say to those in the amillennial position, you people in the amillennial position, you say that we are in the 1,000 years now, but how is Satan bound then? There's so much trouble in the world. The beast, you know, the powers, the governments, the strong rulers in the world are active in the service of Satan. And this is probably the best shot from that camp against the amillennial camp. However, when you look at how the Bible talks about Satan in many other parts, he is talked of as a bound enemy. He's a limited enemy. I covered this a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 20 then. And so I refer you back to that sermon online. But here are a few quick reminders. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus talks about his ministry of driving out demons. And people are saying to him, you must be have power from Satan to do this, because we really don't think you're from God. Jesus says, no, what I am doing is binding, he uses this language, binding the strong man so that I can plunder his house. What is that plundering? The plundering is the rescuing of souls that are lost, souls for salvation. And so clearly, Satan has to be bound. There has to be some pushing down of his power if people are to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, is when the 72 disciples that had been sent out on a mission to go and call on people in the surrounding regions to come to salvation, to repent of their sin. And when they come back, they tell Jesus of how demons were subject to them in his name, in Jesus' name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that fits other passages in Revelation about Satan being defeated and falling from heaven. And so when Jesus' power takes hold of all of this evil and of Satan, then Satan can't keep the world deceived. And it's in the gospel age that the light goes out and nations are saved. And so we come to Matthew 28. And you know this very well, the Great Commission. In fact, if you could turn there in your Bible, that would be helpful. The Great Commission. And Jesus says, 28 verses 18, 19 and 20. He's achieved his victory on the cross. It is now possible for human beings to have their sin put on Jesus and be forgiven. And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's shown that authority by binding Satan. And the work of the cross binds Satan. He cannot accuse people and say they must be punished for their sin. Because the answer is, well, they don't have to be punished for their sin, because in Christ, the punishment is done. And so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore in power. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is a different age than before Jesus came the first time. It's an age of gospel power because Satan is bound. And so in this age, the church age, if you take the amillennial position, the 1,000 years, the millennium, call it what you like, we go out in great gospel power because Jesus has bound Satan. And those are just some of the reasons why I believe that the amillennial position best explains the 1,000 years. But as I said, good theologians hold to other camps as well, and we do not divide over this. What does it mean for all of us if we see it this way in this age in which we now live? What does it mean when we go through tough times and when we face opposition because we're Christian in this time? What does all this that I've shown you mean about this 1,000 years, this gospel age? What it means is that we can be absolutely confident. It means confidence. Our enemy is limited, his power is bound, and so we're not afraid. We don't give in to pressure. And then we go out into the world and we speak the gospel into this world, knowing that Jesus has great power to reach and rescue other human beings out of their sin. We go forward confidently. And that is the end of the sermon. And so we can draw a line. Before I pray, I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, rather, or suggest to you, that you read Christian biographies. I've been reading a few lately. I've been blown away by stories of God's power to change people from incredible evil. The latest one is about a terrorist in the old days of Rhodesia, as it became Zimbabwe, who was going to blow up a tent meeting of Christians, a revival meeting. He went in with his gang to check it out, to see where they would throw their petrol bombs. And he heard a testimony, and he got stuck. His mates were saying, when are we going to throw the petrol bombs? And he said, hold on. Then a preacher got up and passionately spoke the gospel with tears. And this man was listening. And his mates are saying, look, we've seen enough. When are we going to go and throw the petrol bombs? Hold on. This was a man who had been first 20 years of his life caught up in just terrible, terrible brokenness. Hold on, he says. Hold on. Where did it all end? He ends up at the front, at the feet of the preacher, falling on his knees, turning to Jesus for forgiveness. He turned from a man of absolute hatred into this. His name is Stephen Lungu. A beautiful story. How does that happen? 20 years of brokenness and hates and muck and evil. How does a person change like that? Satan is bound. So I encourage you, read good biographies and you will see that gospel power is alive and well all over the world. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and his power over Satan. At the end of the day, whatever view we might take, it is true that Jesus wins, and therefore we win. And Satan cannot stop the progress of the gospel. And so would you help us, Father, to be a people who do not give in ever to any form of pressure that would take us away from the gospel, whether it's temptation to sin or whether we are persecuted and afraid. And also help us to speak the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. Oh Lord, one would have thought that Stephen Lungu was a lost cause, that it would be impossible for a man with such hate and such a plan to blow up Christians. He could be turned in an instant. Or would you help us to be a confident gospel-telling people, we pray. in Jesus' name. Amen.